I think I'd be ignorant to say that Christianity is the only right religion. I don't know what the right religion is. It's just what I believe it is.
Some people that I've met, I've had friends, and the minute they find out about me, or the minute that I do anything that doesn't follow their religion, they don't want anything to do with me.
There's a lot of good and there's a lot of bad that can come out of it. And I'm not sure if it's from religion that the bad or the good comes out of it, or whether it's the people.
I respect a lot of faiths, and I think that Christianity is a pillar that's influenced by the other great religions in the world.
La cristianidad es muy importante porque podemos aprender valores cristianos donde no podemos, donde descubrimos más acerca de nosotros.
My view on anyone who claims to have a monopoly on truth is that there's no one truth about anything. I think that a lot of religions say the same thing in different ways.
So nearly half of the adults in the U.S. today believe that it doesn't matter what your religious faith is because they all essentially teach the same lessons. Half of the people in the United States. And then you run into Christianity, and Christianity makes these incredible claims that Jesus Christ actually is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ actually is the way to be reconciled to God, to have your sins forgiven, that by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, that you can go to heaven when you die, and that Christianity is actually true, not just in its moral teaching, but actually in its reality in history and in the world. And so the question is Christianity too narrow today? If 50% of the adults would say it really does not matter what you believe because it all teaches the same thing, then is Christianity kind of exclusivistic? Is it kind of arrogant? I mean, what do we think about that? And just to be honest, as we explore this last topic in this whole discussion on exploring God, just to be honest, we have to come to the conclusion, just based on what we've observed in the world around us, that there is a danger in religion. In fact, we've actually seen the danger in religion from people who blow themselves up or blow up buildings or oppress different groups of people based on their belief, their religious beliefs. You kind of come into the world going, there is some kind of danger. And here's how this works. So if a religion teaches that it has absolute truth, then the people who believe that religion believe that they are right, and therefore everybody else is wrong. And if you're right and everybody else is wrong, then you're the one who's intelligent, you're the one who's enlightened, you're the one who has truth, and everybody else is unenlightened, unintelligent. They don't have truth. And if your absolute truth connects you with God, then think about it. Like, you've got God on your side, that means they don't have God on their side. And if your religion teaches that absolute truth leads to absolute practice, and you have a list of behaviors that you're supposed to live, other people don't live those behaviors, you look at yourself as being good, righteous, and holy, and everybody else as being bad and evil and off. And so not only does religion lead to arrogance, not only does religion lead to thinking you're better than other people, not only does religion lead to thinking that you have a divine mandate from heaven for everything you do, but it also encourages you to marginalize people who don't practice what you practice, in some cases abuse those people, in some cases oppress those people, and in some cases on the planet to actually kill those people. The Crusades would be a great example of that. And so you'd say, well, then wouldn't it be best if there just wasn't any religion, or like just religion that didn't encourage people to believe in absolute truth? You know, one of the biggest questions when it comes to this issue is when you look at religious faith, we've seen two really diametrically opposed things. We've seen these people that actually marginalize, abuse, oppress people, treat people badly, believe that they've got a mandate from heaven, and act in really, really damaging ways to society. But we've also seen people who act out of love, who become unselfish, who serve other people, who live good moral lives, who actually live outside themselves and do great things in the name of religion. So what is it? Is it a problem of religion? or it is a problem of people? It's a great question. So let's for a minute step out of the discussion of religion and let's just talk about other big ideas in the world. Well, let's take economic systems. So for example, let's take capitalism and socialism. If you look at capitalism, capitalism inspires some incredible things out of people, taking advantage of the opportunity that's placed before them to work hard, to be industrious, to earn, and to make something out of themselves. And yet we see other people who become incredibly greedy in that environment and mistreat people. Is capitalism in and of itself a problem? Or is it a people problem? Socialism, on the other hand, has some incredible things that take place in it, where the benefits of the whole are shared with each individual to make sure each person is taken care of. And so it produces a society that is very others-oriented. And yet at the same time, we see people within that system becoming lazy, becoming slothful, taking advantage of the whole. Is the problem socialism? Or is the problem people? Whether it's an economic system or whether it's religious beliefs, just to say because you've seen bad things happen in the name of religion, we've seen bad things happen in the name of science, in the name of medicine, in the name of education, in the name of economics. We've seen bad things happen in each and every endeavor in life. And so is it right to say that it's religion that causes this, or is it people who misuse it? Now, because this is such a controversial topic, people have come up with all different kinds of ways and approaches that they try to figure out a way to kind of take the edge off exclusive religious beliefs. In fact, really, there are four statements. So I just kind of want to open up. And then we're going to go to the Bible. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture in the Bible as to how the model of approaching this discussion takes place. But there's four basic things that are normally said, comments that people make today. You may hear them in an educational environment. You may hear them in a governmental environment. You may actually hear them in a religious environment or in your own personal conversations. In fact, some of you may have said these things, and I want to get them out in the open because these are things that people in our culture say today, and on the surface they sound like they make sense. But are they really true? So Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God, gives a fuller explanation of each of these, but he lays these out. So I just want to take them one by one, and let's talk about them. So I'll put them up here for you. The first statement that we hear frequently in our world today is this: all major religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. All major religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. Now, what's behind this is an idea that when it comes to kind of how people ought to live, the moral teachings, and when you look at the moral teachings of Scripture, basically a lot of them do say similar things. Love your neighbor, treat people the way you want to be treated, don't kill, don't steal, do things honestly, take care of your fellow man. Those basic teachings exist in some form in almost all major religions. And so therefore the idea is, since they all kind of teach the same thing, then they're all kind of equally getting at the same thing, and so therefore they're all really the same. They're all really the same. Well, we would say that that's not exactly true. In fact, there are some religious beliefs that all of us would probably agree are actually bad. So any religion that encourages things like child sacrifice, child abuse, or the subjugation of women, we would say, that doesn't seem to be, even though that's what the religion teaches, that doesn't seem to be good. People don't thrive in that environment. But beyond that, this concept ignores something more fundamental, and that is that when you study the actual doctrines or the teachings of each religion, you find out that every religion claims to have exclusive truth when it comes to who God is, who we are, what the issues are in life, and what we need to do about those. And just a superficial reading of the major religions of the world, you're going to find that out. Let me give you an example. Christianity teaches that Jesus is God. Judaism and Islam teach that Jesus is not God. So if Christianity is right, then the Jews and the Muslims fail to worship God as he really is. which would be a pretty big deal to not really worship God as he is. The flip side of that, if Christianity is wrong and Jesus is not God, then Christians fail to love and worship God as he really is. That's a pretty big difference. Now, Buddhists don't actually believe that there is a God in the personal sense of the word, so they're totally different than that. Anyone who makes this statement and says this really has created their own doctrine, the doctrine that it doesn't matter what true doctrine is. And by making that statement, you've kind of become exclusivistic in your particular views. So why would you be more right and righteous to believe this point of view, because it's exclusive, than, say, a Muslim or a Hindu in believing their particular religious view? So common statement, second common statement that we hear frequently is each religion sees part of spiritual truth, but none sees the whole truth. Each sees part of spiritual truth, but none sees the whole truth. This is the famous elephant story. You know, the story that comes out of the Janus literally millennia ago, and it says something like this, that 4 or 5 or 6, depending on which incarnation of the story, let's just take 5. 5 blind men approach an elephant. And when they approach an elephant, each one of them comes in a different position or contact with the elephant. One of them walks up to the elephant's side, puts his hands on the side, and says, "Oh, the elephant is a wall." Another grabs around its leg and says, "Oh, the elephant is a tree." Another grabs its tail and says, "Oh, an elephant is really a rope." Another one grabs its ear and says, "Oh, an elephant is really a fan." Another grabs its trunk and says, "Oh, an elephant is really a snake." And they all begin to argue with each other about which one is right. Now, well, you know the moral of the parable, right? The parable is that all of them are partly right, but none of them have got it all right. Kind of the conclusion would be then if you put them all together and glean truth out of all of them, that you would see the whole thing. The problem with the story is that all of the people in the story are blind. And so somebody has to be able to say, "I can see what they don't see." That's a pretty exclusive, arrogant statement, isn't it? How could you see what all of them didn't see? You're saying you could see what Jesus couldn't see. You could see what Muhammad couldn't see. You could see what Buddha couldn't see. In other words, it actually says that somebody has seen God. You're the one who's above it all. And so what's interesting is in the story, it actually proves the opposite of what it's supposed to be saying, which is the problem with using stories to try to get to truth. Stories are great illustrators, but stories are a poor example of how to reason your way through faith, logic, and reality to get to truth. That's why when you turn on the TV and you hear somebody talking, and they're telling a lot of stories, and you're listening, "Oh, that sounds good, that sounds good, that sounds good." Oftentimes those stories are loaded with illogic. This is one that's been going on for a couple thousand years, and people still use it today, not recognizing that the story itself is fatally flawed unless somebody has seen God and sees the whole picture. The third one is this. Religious belief is too cultural and historically conditioned to be truth. Now what this means is that whatever culture you grew up in and whatever point in time in history, you actually become the religion of that time and that place. In other words, if you grew up in Austin, Texas, you're probably a Christian, right? Because if your family and the people around you were Christian, you grew up in the United States, then you would automatically become what everybody else is. You'd become a Christian. If you grew up in Mecca, you would be around Muslims. You'd automatically become a Muslim because that's where you grew up. Well, that also implies that if you grew up in a secular family that really didn't embrace any religion or look down on religion, then you would be a secularist. And, you know, there is some truth to that because people do tend to be heavily influenced by what they got in the culture around them. But that's not exclusively true. Anyone in this room who has evolved in the position of belief that you had from your parents to where you are now would be living testimony to the fact that we actually do have logical, reasonable minds, and we listen to input from other people, and we make decisions on the basis of that. The greatest example of this for me is China. In 1950, when the communists took over China, the best estimates that we had was that there were roughly 1 million Christians in China. Since that time, 60-plus years later, when we look at China today, there's estimates of somewhere over 100 million. Some are even estimating 200 million people in China are Christians today. Now, here's what's interesting about that. The traditional religion of China is not Christianity. And during that 50 years, the position of the government and the educational system is that religion really is not true. They took a naturalistic, atheistic approach, and that's what kids have been taught in school since the 1950s. And so in a country where the mom and dad and grandma and grandpa don't teach Christianity, that's not the traditional religion, and where going to school you learn something completely different than that, that religion doesn't matter, it's not true, how in the world are we seeing not just millions, not just tens of millions, but over 100 million people convert to Christianity? Could it be that this idea that everybody is frozen in believing whatever their parents taught them is just not actually true? Sounds like a good statement. Well, people are just the product of their environment, but in reality, that doesn't play itself out. It's not true. The final statement, and this is the one I think we wrestle with most often as people, that is that arrogant. It is arrogant to insist your religion is right and to try to convert others to it. It's arrogant to insist that your religion is right and try to convert others to it. Now, let's just take how that feels, because it kind of feels true, right? So Christianity teaches that the only way that you can go to heaven is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and trusting him for the forgiveness of sins. That's the good news. The implication then, by the way, that's a narrow statement, but that's what Christianity teaches. The implication of that is that there's some bad news, right? That people who don't embrace Christianity are not going to go to heaven. So that feels arrogant. It feels narrow. It feels like you're excluding people. And so the impulse in Christianity is to go explain to those people this really good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ, so they will convert and become like you. Well, doesn't that just prove the statement? The flip side of that is, for someone to say all religions are equally valid or no religions are equally valid, and anybody that accepts that point of view, that all or no religions are equally valid, the good news that they proclaim is, and if you believe that, you're loving, you're tolerant, you're humble, you're unbiased, you're open-minded, which has a corollary bad news, right? The implication then would be that if you don't believe what I believe, then you're intolerant, you're biased, you're mistreating or abusing people, you're ignorant. In other words, people who believe that all religions are equally valid, people who believe that no religion is valid, they are equally trying to convert you to their point of view. How many of you at one time or another have felt like somebody in a religion was trying to convert you? I mean, probably almost all of us. How many of you at one time or another felt like that if you didn't embrace the idea that all religions are the same or no religion are valid, that somehow that reflected badly on you, that you were intolerant or you were biased or you were bigoted? I mean, we've all felt that, right? So why is it that the non-religious or the person who says all religions are equally valid, that's an okay absolute truth to believe and to try to convert people to it? But if you belong to a religion and you believe that you found absolute truth and you're trying to convert other people, somehow that's evil or wrong or arrogant on your part. In other words, we are all exclusivist in what we believe, and if we believe it strongly enough, we would all like people to come over to our point of view or come over to what we believe. Let me give you a personal example. Several years ago, a group of leaders in Austin who sponsor a leadership discussion or leadership forum called me up and said, hey, we'd like you to come and speak from someone in the faith community. We'd like you to speak on the topic of how do you lead in the faith community? Like, how does that work? And talk about that topic. They weren't asking me to speak about Christianity. They were just asking me to speak about leadership. And so I said, sure, I'll do that. And I'll get up early. I'll drive to your meeting early. It was a breakfast meeting downtown. I'll come. I'll speak. That sounds great. I'll do that. Well, a couple weeks later, I get a call from the person who invited me, and they said, well, just want you to know that there's a little tension. Some of our members got on the website of Hill Country Bible Church, and they found out that you guys as a church believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you could go to heaven, and worse than that, your desire is that every man, woman, and child in Austin would hear about that. And some of our members feel like that makes you arrogant and intolerant of other people and should not be allowed to speak to our group. And so we've got a big boycott going on. So a couple of these members have encouraged all of the members not to show up that day that you're speaking because they don't want anybody to hear from you. You should have no place to speak in this city. Think about that. You have no right to speak here. I said to the people, hey, listen, you know, I don't mean cause problems for your group. Like, I'm doing you all a favor coming to speak for you. If this isn't working out, if you're calling me to tell me you don't want me to come, I'm happy not to come. They said, oh, no, no, this is the purpose of this group. We're supposed to be open here. Like, we need to hear from the faith community. And so you're coming. So I said, okay, I'll come. So I came. And basically what I did, it was right after the earthquake in Haiti. And so I outlined for them leadership in a pluralistic culture where we brought together, Hill Country Bible Church and some of the other churches brought together around Mission of Hope, a Christian ministry in Haiti, brought together people from the medical community, people from the helping community, people from all kinds of different places of different religious backgrounds, brought them all together. They donated. They contributed, they went down to Haiti, they participated in a Christian mission where Christianity was being communicated. Many of them who did not share those beliefs but participated in that. And I said, one of the main things that we have to do is we have to be able to recognize and live with the fact that we don't all agree, and we may never. But having said that, we're all humans, and there's no reason why we can't get along and talk about our differences openly. And in that kind of an environment where we let people believe what they believe and don't tell them to quit believing anything, and yet we have open and honest dialogue, that's the environment where people of faith and people of non-faith can work together. Here was the interesting thing. The two people that led the boycott that encouraged part of the membership not to come, and a few of them didn't come, most of them came, but who led the boycott walked right up to me afterwards. I mean, they marched right up to me. Stood right in front of me and said this. They said, listen, what you said today was so good. That's what we need in Austin. That's the message that this city needs to hear. That was excellent. But we still believe that you should not be the one saying it. You have no right to speak in any public setting besides your church. Because you are arrogant and exclusive, and you're trying to convert people to your beliefs. So we appreciate what you said. It's really good. Just you shouldn't be the one saying it. At that point in time, I realized, like, there is a religion that says anybody that believes something 100% and wants other people to believe it too, that's wrong. That's exclusive, and you can't do that. And so why is it that one of those points of view is not arrogant and one of them is arrogant? I mean, let's face it, folks. The bottom line is we've got all kinds of things that people are saying out there to just try to pretend like we don't have issues. And much better to just be open and honest about the fact that we are different and work through our differences, knowing that along the way, some people are going to change their mind. That's called conversion. And when they do, that doesn't ruin everybody. That's just reality. So what I want us to do is spend the bulk of our time in Acts chapter 17 walking through an example of how Paul dealt with this issue. Kind of a model for dialogue for how we approach things. And so if you're a Christian or a non-Christian here today listening to this, I just want to walk you through what Paul did and kind of see it for yourself. So in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16, Paul is in Athens. Now remember, 500 years before this, Athens was the center of thought for the world. Now it's a little dated. 500 years later, there's not that much thought going on here, but it still prided itself in an eclectic place where people of different opinions and religions would thrive and talk to each other. In the midst of that, Paul, the apostle of Christianity, walks into Athens. In verse 16, it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So notice the word reasoned. Paul is going in into a dialogue with people, and he's reasoning. In other words, tell me what you think. Let me tell you what I think. Tell me what you think. Let me tell you what I think. Why do you think that? What's the basis of that? What would be the reason behind that? This is what I think. Here's the basis for this. This is the reason behind it. It's going back and forth, and he's doing it in two places. He goes into religious places like the synagogue, and then he goes into the marketplace. Starbucks, Lakeline Mall, the domain, the business that you work in, Big Lots, Costco, HEB, like the marketplace, like going into places where people are living their lives and conducting business and having these reasoned conversations with people. It says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked he seems to be advocating foreign gods because they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So I also want you to notice there's three groups here. The Jews, who represent monotheism, and the Greeks that are with them, then the Stoics that are there. The Stoics were the Greek philosophers or thinkers that most closely resemble pantheism, or what we would call kind of a modern-day Hinduism. They believed everything came from one soul, that the universe had one soul, that everybody was part of that one soul, kind of pantheist. All is God. And then the Epicureans were the ones who were the naturalists. They were the ones who came up with the idea that everything comes from atoms. They believed that life had evolved from a lower life form. So Charles Darwin wasn't the first person to ever thought of that idea. They basically believed in a material world. They believed that gods were somewhat finite, that if they existed more like evolved forms. And so they would be more of the agnostic, the scientific point of view, the atheistic point of view. In Athens, we think in Austin, we've got a lot of different point of views. This, what we live in today, a pluralistic society, these have existed all over the world for years and years and years. Nothing new here, and they're having dialogue. Look at what it says. It goes on to say, then they took him, that is the people of the Stoic and Epicurean point of view, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know this new teaching, what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived in there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Here's what's interesting in Athens. Rather than them saying, let's stop talking about these things, everybody keep your ideas to yourself, they were different than that. They said, we all have differences, we disagree, so let's get together and explore God. Let's talk about our differences. Let's get these things out in the open. Paul, you come in here with this crazy idea about Jesus and the resurrection. We want to hear what you have to say. And so they invite him in to have a conversation. So Paul stood up, verse 22, in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Interestingly enough, that he included the group that didn't believe really in gods as religious too, and says, you guys are so pluralistic, you don't want anybody to feel left out, you want to be so tolerant that you even erected an altar to the unknown God just so no gods would feel left out. These people are wide open, and yet they can talk openly. So what does Paul say? Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands, directly contradicting their belief system. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. So throughout history, God's been working. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God established the world so that people would look to him and seek him. He goes on to say, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He quotes from two popular songs of the day. So Paul's even plugged in to their own culture and speaking to them to say, look at in your culture, you guys see this longing for God. Even your poets talk about this. He goes on to say, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands, look at this, all people everywhere to repent. Forget about what your past was. God is doing something new right now, and it involves all people everywhere. Globally, this is a global thing. And he says, all people everywhere to repent. Now, the word repent literally means to change your mind. In other words, I was a monotheistic Jew, and I'm being called to stop embracing that and turn and believe something else. I was a Stoic pantheist. I'm supposed to stop believing, thinking that way. Repent means to turn and embrace something else. I was an Epicurean naturalist. I'm supposed to stop thinking that way and turn and embrace something else. That's a pretty direct statement. And then Paul gives the consequences of that. He goes on to say, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. So God has appointed a man who's going to hold all people accountable. So now is the time to change your direction, repent, turn it from your old way of thinking, believing, and living, and embrace a new thing. He goes on to say, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, Paul is not saying, because my moral philosophy is better than yours, my ideas come from better stock, it's better researched, our poets are better, we write better stories, or just because better people believe this particular religious faith, he's saying, listen, the reason why Christianity is different than all of these other things that you guys have embraced is because at a point in time, God did something so special that is so radically different that everybody everywhere needs to take a look at Jesus Christ and see the resurrection as proof that God has spoken, and we need to get on board with what he said. Now, for those of you who missed the sermon, is Jesus really God? And we talked about the reasons to believe that. Let me just read from a first century Jewish historian, Josephus, writing, this is his works, writing in 93-94 AD. Here's what he says about Jesus. Let me just read what he says. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it is lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many Jews and many Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. And then goes on to mention prophets. So, in Josephus' day, which is 60 years after the death of Jesus Christ, a Jewish historian is writing about what happened with Jesus, who he was, and where the Christian faith came from. And he references the death on the cross and the resurrection as the reason why Christianity was catching on. Now, Paul is having this conversation in Athens somewhere between 51 and 54 AD, just 20 years after this event. That's a pretty big deal, right? Just 20 years after, Paul's making a reference to this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when he was writing to the Corinthian church, there are over 500 people that saw the resurrection. Most of them are still alive. Go talk to them. Go have a conversation with them. And all of the apostles, except for John, who died of old age in exile on the Isle of Patmos, all of the people that followed Jesus were martyred for believing in him, and they of all people would have known that it was a lie. That's what Paul is saying. Listen, there's proof here. And that's the reason why Christianity is unique. God didn't just throw this out there and say, guys, listen, I've got a new idea. It's a cool religion. It's got a Savior involved. Let's just do something new now. God did something to validate that. That's why Christianity is so narrow, because it's talking about something specific that God did. Watch the response, verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. One of the reactions? People make fun of you. That happens. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. So some became explorers. They wanted to hear more. They went on a journey. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. And it goes on to talk about who those were. Some people became believers. The three responses to Christianity and the message of Christianity, you're going to get some people who say, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Are you kidding me? People can't rise from the dead. You're going to have some people say, wow, that's really interesting. If that did happen, there's a whole lot I need to know about this. I want to explore this. And a number of you guys are in that process right now. You're thinking about it. And then there are those who crossed the line of faith and said, wow, if God did this in Jesus Christ, I'm ready to repent and believe the gospel and get on board with him. That's the response that people are going to give. Now, today, we face a new normal in the city of Austin. Having had over 370 churches, over 125,000 believers participate in these Explore God discussion groups and this Explore God conversation, we've actually begun to turn the tide where Austin is becoming more like Athens in that people are open to have these conversations. And when they have these conversations, if people don't respond to the gospel, our response to them as Christians is not to be looking down on anybody. In fact, Christianity teaches that we're supposed to treat all people with respect, that we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who criticize us or abuse us. That's part of Christian doctrine. That we're supposed to be good employees. That is, we listen to our bosses and we do a good job. That we're supposed to obey government officials. That's what we've been told to do by our faith. That we are supposed to treat the poor and treat them well, care for their needs, that we're supposed to help our brothers out, that we're supposed to do good to all men, that we are supposed to be kind, considerate, compassionate, loving, just, righteous people. And so there should never be a time when someone who disagrees with your doctrine feels disdain from your person because they disagreed with your doctrine. Anytime they see disdain, they're not looking at a reflection of Jesus. They're looking at a reflection of somebody who doesn't understand grace, who doesn't understand the free gift of mercy that's been provided for Christians. And so therefore, I would encourage you, if you have not hosted an Explore God group, I would encourage you to do it. You will be blown away as you reach out to people you know and invite them into this conversation. You'll be amazed at how the Holy Spirit is working in phenomenal ways. Our group ended Wednesday night. As we're walking toward the door, this guy in my neighborhood, who I just love, I've just met him in the last 2 years and just really started inviting him into spiritual conversations. This man is, he's a beautiful guy. He was raised in India. He's a nuclear physicist. He actually built Three Mile Island. So, like, claim to fame. Some of you don't remember that. But he, like, this guy is a phenomenal thinker, predominantly Hindu in the way he thinks. He walked up to me after the group. Now, he's in his 70s, shakes my hand and says, listen, this has been fascinating. Now, he's saying that. I've listened to him talk, and I don't think he agreed with anything that was said from a Christian point of view. He said, this was wonderful. He said, I love the way you think and that you're open to actually engage in intellectual conversations about this. He said, my wife and I, we're going to have you over, and we're going to talk for a really long time. A really long time. I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to miss that. Who has God prepared and put in your life to have that conversation with? The Explore God discussion series will take you there. It will help you do that if you'll just step out of yourself and invite people into that conversation. Just one more story, and I got to wrap up here. So we had another of our neighbors over several months ago and sat at the table and listened to their faith background, and they told us that a lot of people from their faith background had converted to Christianity, and they were really disappointed about that because obviously their faith background is superior to Christianity, and if they would just listen and kind of embrace their faith background, they wouldn't be converted, but they don't know enough about it, and so their history, their tradition isn't doing enough to get the young people. And so, like, in the course of that conversation, we tell them about our faith, and, you know, that's the people that you're worried about, we're them, and so forth. So anyway, Cindy gets a call from the wife. She got some personal issues that are going on in her extended family. And she says, my religion does not address these personal issues. Does Christianity have anything to say about how to deal with these interpersonal issues that go on? And Cindy said, oh, yeah, it does. And so they sit down for lunch, and she's fascinated. When Cindy tells the story of Joseph, she says, that's the most beautiful story I've ever heard. Blown away by that. She says, well, are you guys studying anything right now? And Cindy says, yeah, we're studying Jesus and how he dealt with women in our women's Bible study. She says, could I come to that? Absolutely. She shows up. The women here just love on her, enjoy her, are having fun with her. And for the first time in her life, she's hearing stories about how Jesus interacted with women, and she's blown away. And we never had them in our home. Have we never listened to their faith background? Have we never opened that door? She might today still have never, ever heard any of the stories of the Bible or found out about Jesus' tender, compassionate love for women. Where will this go? Only the Holy Spirit knows. But now is the time for you to engage, like Paul did, in this incredible conversation. We close our sermon series today, but we've not closed the book on this new normal for Austin. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, I just thank you that your Spirit is moving. Father, you're doing incredible things, that what you did in the first century is not different today, that you are still calling us to love people, to treat them well, to engage in conversation, to be able to listen to where they're coming from, to not be judgmental, to not be critical, to not be condemning, but to speak the good news of the gospel and allow people to respond. Father, may we see something happen in the city that would change the tone and change eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.